Good morning.
Yeah, we should all be awake right now. Okay. Let's try that again. I think I got sound. So, well, it's good to be back in a warm climate. I spent the part of last week in Winnipeg. And the joke in our office is I only go to Winnipeg in the dead of winter. And I was scheduled to go in late January, but I begged them and said, you know, could you please send me in December? Because, you know, I'm getting a little bit tired of 30 below and 30 mile an hour winds. So this is great. I got to go to Winnipeg when it was only minus 13. That was minus 13 centigrade, so it wasn't that bad. It was like, 9 degrees Fahrenheit. And there was no wind, so it actually felt very balmy. And people in Winnipeg were saying, yeah, when it gets that warm, we all deck out in our T-shirts and shorts and enjoy outside barbecues and things like that. So, but no, I was up there doing TV productions, and I was a little concerned because the show, It's a New Day, had been taken over by a young couple. And they had just started, so I was wondering how, because the former host was very efficient. But it turns out that this couple was also extremely efficient. And I got 5 shows done in just a few hours, so it was really quite incredible. So, but one thing that struck me as I was going up to Canada and back is, I've told you before that I really didn't get to know Christians till I was 27 when I arrived on the Caltech campus. But one thing I do remember about my Canadian childhood, starting at the beginning of December, there'd be Christmas carols. You'd hear them everywhere. And, you know, the theology of those Christmas carols is quite remarkable. And I may not have been paying as much attention as I should have to all those Christmas carols, but, you know, when you hear them dozens of times over and over again, it does get through. But what I noticed that was different this time is that they still have this Canadian tradition that December is devoted to Christmas music, only now the music is about Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus, and they still have the Christmas carols, but when they play the Christmas carols, there's no words, just the music. And so I talked to my Canadian friends up there, and I said, yes, it's kind of the Canadian thing now that we can't offend people of different faiths, and so we don't play the words anymore, just the music. But it's okay to play the words of Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus. And I was saying, well, isn't that got religious implications? But the whole idea. And what I'm seeing more and more in Canada, that it's okay to promote Islam. It's okay to promote Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age. The one thing you can't promote is Christianity. So that's a sad commentary. And I was kind of grieved just coming home on the airplane. And you know, something else I might comment on, too, is that I think most of you, in fact, I was at a Christmas party for our relatives yesterday, and it was quite impressive because we had relatives from everywhere show up. But it's like I was surprised how much the conversation was dominated by the passing of Christopher Hitchens. You know, he's one of the most prominent. He's called one of the four new atheists, along with, Stenger and Dawkins and who's the other guy? Harris. Right, Sam Harris. So Hitchens did pass away. But I wanted to give some thanks to Al here, because what he Xeroxed for me last week was 4 pages from Hitchens' famous book. You know, he wrote a book back in 2007, God Is Not Great, with a subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. Yeah. That was at least the subtitle of the book that was released here in North America. And then Britain, the subtitle is What's Wrong with Religion? But what I appreciate about what you did, Al, is these 4 pages really synthesize the theme of the entire book. I mean, you can read the whole book, but it's like these 4 pages really crystallize where Hitchens is coming from and what his critique of Christianity is in particular. Also reveals a little bit about his personal background. And what's interesting about Hitchens is he never liked the term atheist. He says, no, I prefer to be called an anti-theist. And I think there's something interesting about that statement, and that I don't really see in his writings that he really disbelieves in the existence of God, but he's against the idea of God and everything that God stands for. So I can see why he prefers the term anti-theist. And the way he defined it, I don't think is entirely honest, given what he has written, but he defines it as someone who is relieved that there is no evidence for the existence of God. And really the theme of his book is that belief in God is a totalitarian belief system that destroys individual freedom. So you can see where he takes a very different position than the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul says sin is what enslaves, and it's through Jesus Christ that we become free of the slavery to sin. And in terms of his background, he was very open how in his youth he had homosexual tendencies. In fact, he had homosexual relationships that he was quite proud of with two members of parliament in the United Kingdom. And he was also trained in a Christian school. His parents, now he does come from a Jewish background, so I find this interesting with a lot of Jews, how they send their kids to Christian schools. And that's what happened with him. He went to a Christian school, but it was at that Christian school where he really lost his faith. And as you read the book, it becomes quite evident why he lost his faith, because the Christian school he attended was basically works-oriented without grace. And so, I mean, you can really see the complaints that he has about that kind of belief system. So in one sense, what he's doing is that he is using a straw man argument. He is attacking a caricature of Christianity rather than the real thing. But as I read a little bit about his history, you know, how he lived his life and the marriages, he had two marriages, and plus these homosexual relationships, is something we see in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that sexual immorality causes one to become blind to the evidences, you know, because he keeps saying, where's the evidence? But this is something that Paul warns us about, that when you engage, especially in the sin of sexual immorality, it does blind you to the evidence. And what happens is there's a self-imposed ignorance. You ignore what God has presented before you, which is why these people will say, you know, where is the evidence? But as I look at these four pages here, there's really seven arguments that Hitchens makes against the Christian faith. And I thought it'd be just instructive, because some of these actually have to do with the incarnation, so it's going to tie into the fact that it's Christmas. But the first point he makes, and I'll just quote this, he says, I am required to believe that the agony, and here he's referring to the agony of Christ dying on the cross full of our sins, was necessary in order to compensate for an earlier crime in which I also had no part, the sin of Adam. So he's basically saying Christ had nothing to do with the sin of Adam. He's dying for the sin of Adam, but he had no part in that guilt. And he says the rest of us have no part in that guilt at all as well. And therefore he says that Christ's death on the cross basically is, number one, cruel, and it's a torture. And also he says, why is it even needed? Now, I think what you're seeing here is something I've seen with a lot of atheists thinking, you know what, if I was in Adam's shoes, I wouldn't have done what Adam had done. And I think therein lies the arrogance that every one of us put in Adam's shoes would have failed just like Adam had failed. I mean, you're in the Garden of Eden, you're exposed to this creature, Satan. You know, Adam was no match for Satan. And so I don't think it would be arrogant for any one of us to think that we would have done better than Satan. But he also brings up this point that according to the Christian faith, we inherit sin through Adam. In other words, sin is genetic. And what I hear Hitchens saying here is that's unfair. It's unfair that all of us inherit sin from Adam. It's unfair that God would make sin genetic. But what do you see in the book of Romans where Paul says because sin is genetic, therein lies the possibility for a genetic cure? So just like you might have some genetic disease, therein lies the possibility that that genetic problem could be fixed and corrected and you could be cured. But he said, in other words, what Paul is saying, if sin wasn't inherently genetic, there wouldn't be a genetic cure. And the genetic cure he's referring to is that, you know, we have the second Adam. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, basically undergoes this death on the cross so that we can receive a genetic cure, that we can be healed from that which we inherited from Adam. and we can be healed from what we would have done in the Garden of Eden if we were in Adam's shoes. And therefore, the death on the cross is not meaningless. It really does have purpose. And therefore, that we have the opportunity for a cure. Something that was not possible for the angels when they sinned becomes possible for us human beings because of the genetic link of sin. Yes?
You mentioned about homosexuality. I was talking to somebody the other day about that, that it's a genetic defect, when you're born, maybe the male baby doesn't have enough. What is the male hormone? Testosterone.
Right.
That doesn't have enough testosterone. So, is that true? Is that what would make somebody more prone to become a homosexual?
Well, let me give you an analogy that I think might be valid. There's also some genetic issues that can cause you to be more prone to alcoholism than other individuals. So we talk about people in the population that tend to be addiction prone. And so whether it be alcoholism or sex or something else, and I think that's really the problem that Hitchens is dealing with, is not that he was blatantly homosexual, because it's basically illicit sex wherever you can find it. So that's why I prefer to use the term sexual immorality, because sexual immorality covers a whole spectrum of behavior where we're using our bodies violate what God commanded in terms of how we should procreate and how we should develop meaningful relationships. You know, what I call the problem of sexual immorality is that you're trying to get intimacy on the cheap. And when you do that, you really don't receive the intimacy that God wants. You lose out. That's the real reason why God says sexual immorality is a sin, is because it damages our capacity to develop intimate relationships. And so, but you know, the question is, are there people with a greater propensity towards these addictive behaviors? Yes. Does that mean that therefore they're not guilty when they fall into addictive behavior? No. All of us have certain defects we got to deal with, and God calls us to work to overcome those defects, those genetic proclivities that we have. So it doesn't mean that you're any less responsible. And what I think is critical is to recognize, hey, you know what? I do have an abnormal proclivity towards addiction, and this is something I need to deal with. And so you recognize that and then take appropriate steps.
I just have one other question. Are there other species that engage in homosexual activity, or are we the only species? Are humans the only?
Well, what you'll see, say, in other life forms, by the way, this is not something you would ever expect to gain a hold in any species, because if it did, it would be the end of the species. So, for example, if there is a gene that's being passed on to all of us men that causes us to avoid women, guess what's going to happen to the human population, and guess what's going to happen to that gene? I mean, that's one of my arguments against the idea that there's a strong genetic link with homosexuality. If that were really true, then our reproductive practices would eliminate that gene, because homosexuals and lesbians are not going to reproduce. And since they don't reproduce, they're not going to pass on that gene. That gene will disappear very quickly from the human population. Rather, what you see instead is genetic issues that would cause you to be more susceptible to addiction, whatever form that might be. Now, of course, what we're discovering is that behavior is a factor. And if Fuzz Ron over here, our staff biochemist, he would point out there's a tremendous complexity between behavior and a genetic response, because we're realizing, especially in the human genome, is that a lot of our genome is filled with on-off switches. And things can happen in the course of your life to turn on or off those switches. And so people say, well, it's just in my genes, I can't help it. Hey, your behavior may have impacted the way your DNA operates. And so therefore, there's been, for example, one classic study that was published in Nature made the point that, in all homosexual men who are practicing homosexuals, what they mean by that is they're engaging in sexual relationships whether men to a fairly high degree, that they see this chemistry in the brain that they don't see in the chemistry of the brains of other men, and they try to claim that that chemistry is genetic. Well, it could be that that chemistry is there from behavior alone. And the way to put that to the test is actually look at little children before they get into sex and see if they can see the same signature. That was never done in the test. And so I argue there is no definitive research that shows that there's a genetic link, other than the fact that some of us have genes that make us a little more susceptible to addictive behavior. Matter of fact, you could say all of us are susceptible to some kind of addictive behavior. Some of us love to study. You know, I've been accused of being an addictive thinker. So, some of us have been accused of being addictive to watching NFL football. I promise not to talk too long today in case that's your addiction. Others are addicted to chasing these little white balls on green patches of grass. It's there with all of us. But I think all of us are called upon not to let that take a grip over our life. In fact, I wound up debating an atheist up in Seattle, and I would argue his addiction is that he gets a thrill from scientific research. And he gets such a thrill from that it causes him to ignore the most important issues of life. In fact, it was interesting, I had a private conversation with him. They said, well, it's not so much I'm not an atheist, it's I never really think about God. And I says, is it because you're having too much fun doing your scientific research? And he says, you nailed it. I'm having way too much fun doing my science. But I would argue that can become an addiction. So in that sense, I don't think you can say, I can't help it because my genes made me that way. No. It is true that the way you're brought up can be a factor. And I think there's much stronger evidence that the way you're brought up has a much bigger factor. In fact, I would argue that's a factor here with Hitchens. Yeah, I'm only on the first point here, but let me get on. Yeah, go ahead.
I think the answer to this question, I think that homosexuality exists in all species, all living things.
I was going to get to that.
I've studied a lot of this, and that's what they...
Well, here's the difference when you look at other species. What you'll see in other species is that they'll engage in homosexual behavior when normal sexual behavior opportunities are taken away from them. And, you know, those of you who lived in farms will see that, is that, you know, typically people who raise cows, they separate the bulls from the females.
How about men in prison, women in prison?
Yeah, same thing. Well, I mean, that's what they've observed, for example, with cows, is that, they'll start exhibiting lesbian behavior, and that's the farmer's clue that he needs to bring the bull in there. And, the cows are ready to... So... And likewise, you can see that with chickens and roosters, and this is something you see two people claim that bestiality is not unique to humans. You'll also see that happen with animals. But the only thing is you notice with non-human animals, you only see it when sex with their own species opportunities are taken away from them. Then it'll happen. So, we saw that in our own home because we had a male rabbit and a female guinea pig. And the guinea pig couldn't find a guinea pig and the rabbit couldn't find a rabbit. So, but would that ever happen in the wild? Well, not if they got available to them, members of their own species. So, and you'll notice that they look pretty hard to find members of their own species. So they find a member of another species, they'll ignore that and keep looking for a member of their own species, until it becomes quite clear that an option doesn't exist. And that makes the whole point that in terms of sexuality, we humans are different. You know, evolutionists, atheists will claim that our sexuality is no different than that of the other species of life. Studies prove quite the opposite. You know, we engage in sex in a way that none of the other species of life do. And that really shows us that in terms of sexual immorality, there really is an external influence. That's the message that the Bible brings, is that Satan and the demons are out there tempting us to commit sexual immorality. Of course, we have our own sin within us that moves us in that direction, but that's a powerful tool that Satan uses. And if you study demonology to any depth, it's quite clear that Satan and demons are literally obsessed with sexual immorality. It's very clear. Non-Christian researchers make that point just as strongly as Christian researchers do. You can actually check out our book there, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. Let me move on to step number two before I take any more questions. He makes the point that eternity in hell, the torture we receive in hell, is much more awful than anything endured at Calvary by Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is something I've seen quite frequently in atheists. I've seen it in members of my own family when they were atheists. The idea that, well, it takes a couple of forms. One is, I've been offended by people. And I've been offended by people to a much greater degree than Christ was offended by people. Or they'll say that, hey, hell isn't fair because the suffering there is more than any one of us can think or imagine. And Hitchens' point is, since we can imagine the suffering of Christ on the cross, then what takes place in the lake of fire really is unfair. And this is one of the reasons he rejects the Christian faith. Well, the problem there is we're thinking that the suffering that Christ experienced on the cross was crucifixion, which admittedly is the most painful way for anyone to be executed, but that it lasted only 9 hours. I mean, if you look at the Gospels, it was basically 9 hours that he spent on the cross. And they said other people have been crucified. I would argue that I don't think anybody's been crucified in the manner that Christ was crucified. If you actually read all the details we went through in the crucifixion. But I'll also argue that it's short-sighted to think it's only 9 hours as we experience those 9 hours. That I was going to bring a video clip here that I've developed, which shows you what, in fact, you'll see it in our book, you know, Beyond the Cosmos. But I've actually got a video clip. I'll try to bring it next time we have a class here. That because it was God dying on the cross and not just a human being, I mean, Jesus of Nazareth was fully God and fully human. And because he was fully God, he could suffer in a degree that would be impossible for us human beings. So it was only a mere human being suffering the cross. Yes, it's 9 hours and that's it. And yes, it's awful suffering, maybe greater than any one of us could possibly experience, but not by that much. But we need to appreciate that when he died on the cross, he was paying the offense for every human being that ever lived. And he was suffering on the cross as the equivalent of what all of us would suffer in the lake of fire for all of eternity. So I have argued that what Christ was suffering in those 9 hours was the equivalent of eternal torment lasting for all of eternity for every human being that has ever lived. And the minimum number of human beings that have ever lived is about 50 billion. So you're talking 50 billion times infinite times. I mean, that's a lot of suffering. But because he's God, he can compress that into 9 hours of our time. So what I show you, and this is a little video clip, and you know, maybe I can even bring it up here for you. Let me see if I can do that real quick so you don't have to...
If he was God, he could have suffered 10 million years. He felt no pain if he was God.
Yeah, let me... see if I can get this up here for you. Here we go. Okay, here it comes. Yeah, if you can switch me over.
As soon as you're up here, I'm going to...
Here we go. So what you have there on the screen is a line coming from behind the screen through that cross directly out in front. So don't think of it on the plane of the screen. Think of it as coming straight up. So that would represent Christ dying on the cross in our timeline, which would take about 9 hours. But because it's God on the cross, and not just a mere human being, he would have the option of suffering along the equivalent of dimensions of time that we can't experience. So, for example, he could suffer along a timeline that runs up and down along the plane, in addition to a line that comes straight out from the plane, and then you could have the equivalent of, say, 50 billion infinitely long lines of time that run out from that. So, say, in the equivalent of three dimensions of time, you could literally compress eternal suffering lasting for all of eternity times 50 billion. And that could all be compressed into just 9 hours in our time dimension. So it explains how an eternity of torment for billions of people can last just a few hours in our dimension of time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is exactly the way Jesus of Nazareth did it. I'm just saying this is one way he could have done it, given that he's fully human and fully God at the same time. He's got literally an infinite number of options and how he could compress eternal torment times 50 billion plus into just 9 hours of our time. Yes?
I think we need to keep in mind that we're talking about an innocent eternal being here. We're not talking about Ted taking Bill's sins here, or an infant baby taking Ted's sins. We're talking about an infinitely clean, holy God taking Ted's filth on himself. So the idea that you're pure makes the transfer more agonizing for the Lord, and it increases the power and the depth of the crucifixion.
It's nothing that he deserved. It's something he willingly took on. Right. Well, Kitchens actually brings that point up. We could have the lights back on. And I see a hand over here. Norm?
Did Christ suffer for every human being's sins, not just the saved? And related to that, did he forgive everybody's sins?
Well, this is a major debate in the Christian community, has been for over 500 years. Did Christ die for every human being that ever lived, or did he simply die for the elect? In other words, God knew ahead of time who is going to receive him as Lord and Savior, and so he paid the penalty for those, but didn't bother paying the penalty for those that chose to reject him. And it's kind of the difference between what's called five-pedal Calvinism and four-pedal Calvinism. So people say, I'm a four-pedal Calvinist. Some say I'm a five-pedal Calvinist. I've met people say I'm a four-and-a-half-pedal Calvinist. So they try to get a little bit of each. But personally, I go for the four-pedal aspect in the sense that I see a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that make it clear that every human being is without excuse because God paid the price for all. Hebrews is especially, I think, explicit in saying that he died for both the saved and the damned, meaning that those in the lake of fire have no excuse because literally Christ paid their price too and they chose to reject it. And I think it's also consistent with the idea that here's Christ paying the atonement price, and then he gives each of us the option to receive it or reject it. It's not something that God forces upon every human being. We can choose to take it or not to take it. In one sense, the lake of fire is a place for people who choose not to receive the gift. Everyone has the offer, but because Christ is a gentleman and doesn't force that upon us, it's our choice. But I'll tell you this, there's a lot of Christian scholars who disagree with me and say that Christ would never waste anything, and therefore he's only going to die for those people who he knows will receive him as Lord and Savior.
Related to that is, if we seem to be commanded to forgive everybody, and even if they haven't repented against us, it seems to be the implication. And unless Christ has done that, he would be asking us to do something that he's refused.
Well, that's a very good point. I mean, we're called to forgive everybody, and if he hasn't forgiven everybody, then that's an inconsistency. So it sounds like you're on my side. You're leaning to the four and not the five. So, yes?
Is there a difference between, in the human species, sense of right and wrong before his coming and after his coming? If I were to go up to any person today and say, are you as good as you could possibly be? I think I would get a universal, except unless the person was insane, he'd probably look and say, probably not. The only question is, that may be the change in the species, or that's my idea, that happened when he came, a supernatural change, so that the entire world is convicted of sin. They know it.
Right.
But they hide it, and of course, sinful behavior, you know, deadens the conscience.
Well, that was kind of my point, that, you know, and it tells us in Corinthians that some sins are more defiling than others. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there is that it's sins in the body, namely sexual immorality, that has a specially deadening effect on our response to the evidence that God gives us. And so, yeah, it's one thing to steal something from somebody else. It's quite another to commit sexual immorality. And that's the point that you see in Romans 1, that it's the sins of sexual immorality that particularly blind us to what God has offered to us and blind us to the evidence that God is actually in existence. Okay, moving on here. Let me see if I can make some progress here. The third thing that Hitchens struggles with is really what we've been talking about right now, the paradox of free will and predestination. And he basically complains that, you know, how can we put any blame upon Judas? Didn't God create Judas for the very purpose that he would be a traitor? And hadn't this been prophesied ahead of time? So he says biblical prophecies means that we're all really guiltless because God made us this way. And so it's like God made me do it. Some people say the devil made me do it. He's saying, well, from a perspective of predestination, God made us do it. So how can he hold us guilty of our sins? And really, this is the problem of trying to understand human free will and divine predetermination from a human perspective. And I think that's my major critique of Christopher Hitchens, is he's really claiming he knows better than God knows what's right and what's wrong, what's fair and what's unjust. But he doesn't have the perspective that God does. I mean, we are limited to the space-time dimensions of the universe. We can't visualize phenomena beyond the space-time dimensions that we personally experience. But because God created the universe, and the space-time theorems prove that the creator of the universe must be an agent outside of space and time, clearly that agent's going to be able to understand things that we can't understand. And that's kind of what I would call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the idea that you, a human being, are saying you know better than what God knows, what's right, what's wrong, what's fair, and what's unjust. But who's to say that just because God predetermines everything, that we human beings can't be responsible for the offenses that we commit? The Bible teaches both. And given that this is coming from a being beyond space and time, could it not be that both could be simultaneously true? But hey, I won't go into more on that. We got a whole book on that called Beyond the Cosmos, where we take on that paradox of free will and predestination and why, based on the space-time theorems and things like the demonstration that we live in a universe with a minimum of 9 space dimensions, in fact, exactly 9 space dimensions, that things that appear contradictory to us would not be contradictory to God. They would simply be paradoxes. And he actually gets into why God would judge the Jews, where it says, well, he actually gets into that famous sentence when Jesus is being condemned to be crucified. And what do the Jewish leaders say? Let his blood be on us and on our children. And then Hitchens gets into the fact that it's quite clear from history that the Jews as a people were under, quote, God's judgment for thousands of years. They had no nation, no people, and they were persecuted from nation to nation, running from nation to nation. And he says, is this really fair that because of the offenses of a few people at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, that the Jews as a people were held responsible? Well, if you read the book of Ezekiel, it makes it clear that, yes, God had raised up the Jews to be his chosen people, to take the message to all the people groups of the world. But he says, because of the sinful behavior of the Jews, people have been blaspheming the name of God. And he says, that's why I scattered you to all the nations of the world. And it was because of your offenses, not because of the offenses of the generation that existed at the time of Moses. Because a lot of Jews feel that way too. It's because of how poorly the compatriots of Moses behave that they're under this judgment of a God. Well, I think Hitchens is wrong on both points. Is that, yes, it's just like the thing about us inheriting our sin from Adam. We did inherit our sin from Adam, but that doesn't mean we're not sinful. There's no such thing as an innocent human being. And for that matter, there's no such thing as an innocent Christian or an innocent Jew or an innocent human being, period. Now, all of us have committed sin by our own free will actions. We can't blame it on Adam. We can't blame it on those rebellious Jews that were rebelling against the authority of Moses or those rebellious Jews at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. As he points out down here, he says, the collectivization of guilt is immoral. The collectivization of guilt is immoral if there are truly innocent people amongst the collective. But I think that's where Hitchens has really failed. There are no innocent people in the collective. But I do agree with him that the collectivization of guilt is an immoral act. But that's where I think he's wrong. We're not just collectively guilty, we're individually guilty. So if we're all guilty, then indeed it is deserved. Yes.
Jesus was God and human. Jesus was Jewish. So is God Jewish?
Well, that's like people arguing, you know, is God female? I had to deal with that when I was up in Canada. I ran into a feminist who was convinced that God had to be female. And I said, well, you're anthropomorphizing. You're thinking that God is exactly like we are. Now, we are created in the image of God, but God is not in the image of man. Now, there's a big difference. We have some of the signature of God upon us. We are body, soul, and spirit, like God is body, soul, and spirit. But as it tells us in Hebrews 1, only Jesus is the exact representation of the image of God. And we don't have that. He's the only one who is fully God. So we have attributes, but we don't have the fullness of the deity upon us. Or as it says in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the deity dwelt in Jesus in bodily form. He's the only human being who could make that claim. I don't think I fully answered your question, though.
Well, I asked if God was Jewish. Because Jesus was a God, human God, he was Jewish. Does that make God Jewish?
It would in that sense, and also you need to appreciate that that would mean that every Christian is Jewish. I mean, in other words, the word Hebrew literally means one who follows God. Did Jesus follow God? Yes, he's a Hebrew. If a Jewish person is following God, then he or she is a Hebrew. If a Christian is following God, he or she is Hebrew. So in that sense, because I am a follower, I could say I am Jewish in that theological sense. But I also know a lot of Jews who are not Hebrews, if you know what I mean. In other words, they're Jewish, but they're not following God. A Jewish atheist, I mean, that's kind of like an oxymoron. How can you be a Jewish atheist in the true sense of the term? Yes.
To answer his question, roses are red, violets are bluish. If it wasn't for Christmas, we'd all be Jewish.
You know, that's almost as bad as some of my jokes.
Touche. Anyway, go ahead.
I probably read it somewhere, but maybe you could refresh my mind. Where did this idea of atonement, that Jesus had to die for all of his sins, where did that come from? That come from that God the Father said to Jesus, maybe on the mount when he was praying,
no, where that,
that, that you have to die because all these guys, all these sins that you know, have to be atoned for by your sacrifice? Where did that come from?
That comes from the holiness of God. How God is a holy being. He can only do that which is right and true and good. And he can't do anything evil. And he can't tolerate the presence of evil. So for human beings to come into a relationship with God means that the evil must be dealt with. It can't be ignored. And this is why there must be an atonement for the sin of every human being that exists. Because without that, there's no opportunity for a human being to come into the presence of God. So, for example, when the Jews built the temple, there was a curtain blocking access to the Holy of Holies. And what that was symbolizing is only if you can come into the Holy of Holies can you have a relationship with God. But there's this 4-inch thick curtain that blocks the way. And what you see recorded in the Gospel accounts is that when Jesus finally gave his last breath on the cross and died, then the curtain was supernaturally rent. It broke. Here was this very thick curtain hanging down, blocking access to the Holy of Holies, and the Jewish priests actually record the fact that at that moment the thing ripped apart, which means there's no longer a barrier between God and humanity because the atonement price has been paid for.
But Jesus never went to see the Holy of Holies, as far as I can see. He was in the temple in and out all the time, but he never went in to see his Father.
Well,
Yahweh.
Okay. But this was an earthly temple. And there's a temple in heaven. And what the Gospels and especially the New Testament epistles point out is that when Christ rose from the dead, he presented himself as a sacrifice in the real temple, not just the image or the symbol of the temple.
So when did God, Yahweh, tell him, look, Jesus, I want you to do this for me. All these sins have been piling up and we got to get rid of them. So you have to go and get yourself crucified. It only lasts 9 hours, so you can take it.
Well, it's on this page of Hitchens' book, where he basically complains that what happened on the cross and what happened in Gethsemane was an immoral event. So let me just kind of put it in the way Hitchens says. He said, here's Jesus praying in the cross, do I have to go through with this horrible atonement sacrifice? And then Hitchens jumps in and said, I would cheerfully wager my own soul on the belief that the only right answer is no. Okay, so that kind of tells you where Hitchens winds up in his belief system. He actually looks at what Christ did in the cross as being something that is actually immoral. Well, it's immoral if it's not necessary. And that's kind of getting at his previous point. He says, why does Christ have to die on the cross? And the reason why he's suggesting it's not necessary is he's mistaken in the idea that there actually are innocent human beings. And, you know, the Bible's message is none of us are innocent. We've all offended one another. And if you don't believe that, ask your mother. She'll be quite happy to tell you places where you've committed offenses.
The atonement shows up right up in Genesis 3.
Right.
From the very beginning. The whole idea. He was asking when this idea first showed up.
It shows up the moment that Adam and Eve sin. So, and this is when you see in Genesis 3 the prediction that an atonement price will be paid. And in the meantime, God institutes symbols of the coming atonement. You know, because Hitchens talks about why all this animal sacrifice. It's a symbol of the atonement price and how important it is to remind people over and over again that they're sinners. And this is something you're raising a question. You go talk to people, what do they judge themselves? Well, we've done this going around door to door in the neighborhoods around this church and just asking people, do you think you're a good person? Guess what the answer is 99.9% of the time. I'm a good person.
Really?
Yeah.
I was going to say the other way around.
Everybody has this eyeball. I mean, you know, when you ask somebody if they're a good person, what they're really thinking about, you know, am I doing better than my neighbors? Yeah, I'm doing a lot better than my neighbors. I'm a good person. Now, if you ask them if they're perfect, they'll say, no, I'm not perfect. But they do. See, and that's the problem. You know, when Jesus was called good, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And the whole point there is Jesus making the point, you are not good unless you're morally perfect. But we human beings have the idea that we can be morally imperfect and still good. Why? Because we're grading ourselves on a curve. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He is a holy being. He can't tolerate any offense or sin, even in the slightest. So because of his holiness, you have to get 100%. Or if one person put it, there's two ways to get to heaven. You can receive the offer of Christ's payment for all of your sins on the cross as a free gift, or you can live a perfect life. Those are your two ways of getting into heaven. But since none of us can live a perfect life, there's really only one option. But, you know, that's something we discover going door to door. Everybody admits they're not perfect, but almost everybody claims to be a good person. And that's a contradiction. Yes.
Have you heard, somebody told me there was a scientist who, well, no, he was a lawyer, but he studied the astrology. I keep getting astronomy and astrology, but the scientific.
I'm an astronomer, not an astrologer.
Astronomer.
Please.
astronomy, that when Jesus was born, I don't know how he did it or if you can, or but all, you know, the star Bethlehem to show
yes.
the, but it wasn't the star, it was the planets aligned in a certain, well,
right.
they were aligned. And that kind of formed or looked maybe like a star, but he could prove that that happened at the moment of Jesus' birth. And then when he died, you can prove that there was an eclipse of the sun? I mean, can this be proven, or is it just...
hearsay?
Well, there's a little more evidence for the latter than the former. And actually, I'm going to be interviewed on this on KKLA on Wednesday. They've asked me to come on and talk about the Christmas star and the time of the end and that kind of stuff. So, and if you go to our website, you'll think you'll find about 4 articles we've written on the Christmas star. And there's a CD we have in the Christmas star as well. And we're basically in the position of being critical of the alignment of the planets idea. That's the most popular explanation for the Christmas star. But there's only one conjunction where 2 planets come close enough together that an observer would see them as a single object. And I think that's important because when you read Matthew, it refers to the Christmas star in the singular, not the plural. Now, people have argued, well, if people got poor eyesight, you know, 2 objects might look like 1 object. But there's only one conjunction where you get 2 planets coming close enough together that they would blur together and look like 1 object. But I can tell you this, that lasts for about an hour. That's it. And so unless they're looking at the right time and the right place on planet Earth, they're not going to see Jupiter and Saturn coming together and becoming a single object. And the fact that it only lasts an hour means that it's unlikely that people would refer to it as a single star. Moreover, it happens at the wrong time. That event takes place in 2 BC, and what the Bible tells us is that Herod was alive at the time that the wise men showed up. And he actually questioned them carefully about the timing of the appearance of the star. And based on that questioning, he killed all the firstborn sons in Bethlehem that were 2 years of age and under, which means that they were probably looking at the star appearing about a year and a half, or maybe a little bit more, before Herod questioned them. And the historical records tell us that Herod died in 4 BC. So if you got a conjunction in 2 BC, that's too late in time. So that wouldn't count. And all the conjunctions that show up at the appropriate time are not spectacular conjunctions. And as an astronomer, I can tell you, conjunctions between 2 planets, that's the term means 2 planets coming close together in the sky, that there will be several within a few, let's say a 2 or 3 year window, where the 2 planets will come closer together than the diameter of the moon. And at the time of 4 and 5 BC, which is roughly 4, 5, 6 BC when Christ was born, there were no spectacular conjunctions. They're all very ordinary. And, you know, these conjunctions literally happen at least once per year. And therefore, why would that cause the Magi to spend all that money to go to Jerusalem when this is a relatively common event? So what you'll hear me arguing is that it needs to be a relatively rare event, and it needs to be something that can repeat in such a way that they would recognize it as the same star. And again, that's the problem with the conjunction theory, is you don't get conjunctions exactly repeating in a short period of time.
I was almost set to convert. You almost had him.
Well, there is an astronomical phenomena that would repeat in such a way that it would be a perfect match with what you see in Matthew. And that would be a recurring nova. Same star would explode, disappear, and reappear in the same form roughly a year and a half to 2 years later. It's a rare event, but we astronomers see them. About 1% of all novae are recurring novae.
Or an eclipse would have done that. Eclipse?
Well, again, the text talks about a star, and the word aster, I don't think, is ever used for the sun. It's used for a star, a planet, could be an asteroid, a comet.
That would have been a perfect time for God to prove that he was God. Some rare occurrence.
Well, Al, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's really a problem that Hitchens has. And he actually quotes Bertrand Russell, and he really gets after, I'll jump ahead, but he really goes after Blaise Pascal's wager. And he says, you know, that's simply hypocritical, this idea. And if you're not familiar with Pascal's wager, he said, you've got your hand up, so maybe I'll just stop and let you ask your question. Go ahead.
In the Christmas story here, many people would become a god to do what God does or ask why, but I don't see many people like God becoming man to do what Jesus did. And what he did in this Christmas story was to be born to die,
right,
to celebrate on Easter. And what has a lot of meaning to me about the death of why Christ died is to put it in context of the Christmas story and maybe creation itself, a larger picture. In Matthew, in the parables, there's an unusual parable, number 2, that talks about the wheat and the tares. Unusual because it is one of 2 parables that is given as the second, but it's picked up after the 4th, actually after a break after the 4th, that says, quotes from Isaiah, Psalm 78:2, Matthew says, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he explains parable 2, how things will be separated into 2 places, heaven and hell, forever. I think the creation was made for that purpose, that Christ was not focused in on the result of our sin. In his very definition of omniscience, he knew that we were going to sin and
right.
we heard.
Right.
And that because of law, and let me look at law a little bit differently. Law is the personality of God. The devil gets judged by it. It never disappears. It shows up in the temple of heaven in Revelation 11:19 in the Ark of the Testimony. When the veil was split in 2 to have access to the mercy seat, the mercy seat was the Ark of the Testimony in which the law was. This law is the personality of God to be honored, and to do that, Christ died for us, that we may be resurrected with him as a new wife. So we have this husband and wife relationship. We have the Holy Spirit in us in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that you talked about. It is this Holy Spirit that dwells in us. In Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about a mystery of husband and wife. He says, hold everything. I talk about Christ in the church. Nevertheless, then he goes on.
Mm-hmm.
This is the relationship of why we were created. The relationship is we were created for a purpose to separate wheat heads from tear heads, something that at the roots could not be separated, that the master said, don't pull them up, you see. But the wheat heads and the tear heads can. So we see this mystery from the creation of the world. And we lose a larger context and say, well, why did Christ die for our sin? Well, because he knew we were going to be hurt in the battle.
Right. And we needed to be hurt in order to gain something better than what we had in the Garden of Eden.
And to get rid of Satan.
Right.
And so heaven and earth, 2 places, could be forever.
Yeah. Him. Right. Well, sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that, you know, what Christ is taking us through has benefit more than just for us. It's for the entirety of the creation.
Yes, sir.
So, anyway.
No more questions or comments. 5 minutes to wrap up, please.
Okay, very good. I'm just going to jump ahead here to his 6th point, and it's the whole idea that there is inadequate evidence. And he quotes Bertrand Russell, who has given the hypothetical reply to the question, what will you say if you die and are confronted with God? And he says, my response would be, I should say, oh God, you did not give me enough evidence. And then Hitchens says, well, my reply would be that I'd rather you have convinced unbelief than to have a hypocritical belief. And here he's attacking Blaise Pascal, who says, you know, you've got 2 choices. If there is a God and you give your life to him, you receive eternal reward and you escape the torments of hell. And if you reject God's offer, you get the eternal torments of hell. But if there is no God, everybody gets the same outcome. Therefore, you're better off betting on God. And in one sense, Hitchens is taking Pascal to context. What Pascal is saying is, based on that wager, if there is evidence, you better look at it. You know, he's not, you know, and I think where Hitchens has really been unfair towards Blaise Pascal is that Blaise Pascal is not talking about evidence at all. If you read Pascal's book, Pensées, it was all about evidences. And the wager was making the point, look, if there is no God, you got nothing to lose. But if there is a God, you got a lot to lose and a lot to gain. Therefore, look seriously at the evidence. And as I look at Bertrand Russell and, you know, atheists I've debated over the years, what I really see them complaining is, God's not giving me the evidence I want. And I find this particularly amusing when I'm debating scientists who are atheists, because they say, isn't that the way it always is in our research? We're looking for evidence, and we don't get the evidence we want, but we get alternate evidence that proves to be just as good or even better. And that's kind of the way our scientific research works. But, you know, when I run into a lot of atheists, they say, I would like God to appear right there in front of me and tell me that he is God. If that were to happen, I would believe. And so that's kind of like a scientist saying, you know, I wish my experiment would go forward without flaws, without any hitches, and give me the evidence I want without a lot of hard work. Well, that's typically not the way it operates. The evidence is there, but you've got to be willing to look for it in places that you may not want to search. And that's what God is really saying in the Bible. The evidence is there. It's overwhelming, but you've got to look for it. And you've got to be willing to look for it in places that you may not particularly appreciate or enjoy. God does not, in fact, I think one of the reasons why God does give us the evidence he does, he wants us to have the joy of discovering the evidence. And if the evidence is too blatant and too easy, then we get robbed of that enjoyment. And moreover, you don't remember it. It's a principle, too, I see with scientists. I say, look, do you ever teach classes? Well, if you're a scientist at a university, you've got to teach classes. You know, what's the best teaching method? You can teach your students and just tell them everything they need to know. Or you can let them discover what they need to know through their own research and study. Which student is going to remember? It'll be the student that made his own discovery. And God works with us the same way. And therefore, Bertrand Russell didn't get the evidence he wanted, but he did get evidence. Likewise, Hitchens got evidence too, and he really did misunderstand Blaise Pascal. But I'll say this in Hitchens' favor. You know, I looked at his argument number 7. I skipped out a bunch of his arguments. He talks about how unfair it is to be raised in a system, and he did go to a Christian school, where his teachers preached the law. And it says his teachers were especially gifted at exposing offenses that he had committed. And so you can imagine being a young student in this Christian school where every time you made a slight slip, the teacher was right there to pounce on you and wrap your knuckles with a ruler or whatever they do in those days. Because he talks about it being enforced by fear. Now, what I see there is a classic example of Christianity and Christians teaching the law, but not grace. And so the law is designed to help us recognize that we need grace. And so I think he really did get abused by Christians in his youth. And because of the abuse, he got a distorted view of what the Christian faith is. And for the rest of his life, he's been critiquing a straw man. He's been critiquing a caricature of Christianity, the Christianity he got taught as his youth. And I agree that that's what happened to Christopher Hitchens in his youth. Nevertheless, you can never allow human beings or human behavior or human views be a barrier between you and God. All of us have been abused by our fellow human beings. And it's not going to work when you face God on Judgment Day and say, you know that wicked individual? He distorted the gospel to me. And God's going to say, wait a minute. I don't care about that person. How did you respond to me? And that's a common tendency of us human beings. We let people get between us and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, they're sinners just like I'm a sinner. And I'm not going to let their sin be a barrier between me and Christ. But I think in Hitchens' case, he got exposed to so many bad examples of the Christian faith that it kind of distorted the way he lived the rest of his life. So that to me is a rebuke to Christians that we need to be more careful to make sure that we not only manifest the truth, but live the truth as imperfectly as we can. But and I think that's what I would say to Hitchens, too. How do you know who the real Christians are? I'm not sure his teachers were Christians. They were teaching a Christian school, but they may not have been Christians. But how you know people are Christians is how their lives are changed by the Holy Spirit. If you don't see them changing, then you've got reason to doubt that they've really become a Christian. Because what does it tell us in Ephesians? When a person gives his life to Christ and becomes filled with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit gives them the desire and the power to do the will of God. It's not how much Bible reading you do. It's not how frequently you attend the church, or often you pray, or often you say to people, I was sorry for what I did. What really counts is, to what degree are there new desires in your life? And what degree do you see new powers in your life? And, you know, when that curtain was rent, that opened the way for us to come into the presence of God. But as we celebrate communion, the bread symbolizes the fact that because of what Christ did on the cross, we can come into the presence of God. That's the broken body of Christ. But the shed blood of Christ symbolizes the fact that we can not only come into the presence of God because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we can receive power from God to live a life that we couldn't live before. And that's really the sign of whether or not someone has truly given their life to Christ. Do they exhibit power that they never had before? I don't care how good they are relative to other people. I care how good they are relative to where they were, say, 10 years ago. So with that, let me close. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you were gracious enough to come here to planet Earth. And that, Lord, I'm also grateful that you are a triune being, that it wasn't just God the Father sending some other individual to die on the cross. It was God himself choosing to die on the cross on our behalf. And thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years ago you chose to come here, chose to live your life as a baby, to have your diapers changed, to suffer as we suffer, to suffer even more than any of us have suffered, and in unimaginable ways, so that we can be freed from our slavery to sin and have our free will set free to express love in a way that's impossible in this current creation. So, Father, I pray at this Christmas time, as we celebrate your birth, may we also look forward to a future when evil and suffering will never exist again, and when lies and distortions will never exist again, and we'll be able to live in the fullness of the truth, life, and love of Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a wonderful Christmas, have a happy new year, and see you next year for Skeptics Corner.
Question. You mentioned that.